Morning, everybody. We have a bit of a sparse crowd today, but that's all right. A lot of things have been going on for a lot of people in our congregation lately. I want to start off by saying today is probably going to be a little short, or shorter than usual. I'm never really short. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
For multiple reasons. Number one, it was mentioned, my grandma's passing, but also I'm just sort of getting over a bout of bronchitis that has lasted for about 2 months. I finally got some antibiotics from the doctor. I took the last dose on Friday. Don't worry, I'm not going to get you sick, but I'm still dealing with the last of the leftovers from that, so I'm trying to rest as much as I can. But I want to thank Brother Roderick for reading the scripture that he read earlier today. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapter 17 today. Chapter 17 is one of... 1 Samuel is one of my favorite books. There's a lot going on here. And when we get to 1 Samuel in our Sunday morning class talking about the history in the Old Testament, don't worry, we will be spending quite a lot of time here. I know we're going kind of fast through Joshua. That will slow down. For Samuel will take quite a while, as Genesis did. But chapter 17 in particular is a chapter that's really important, I think. It's a chapter that most of us are actually familiar with. I mean, most of us, especially those of us who are raised on the pews like I was, we get our introduction to 1 Samuel chapter 17 when we're really, really, really little kids. Because this chapter is all about who? David and Goliath. Right. Wrong. It is David and Goliath, right? Kind of. Ish. A little bit. I mean, you could certainly teach it that way. And there's the lessons that we typically learn as children in Bible class about standing up to danger and being courageous in the face of adversity, those certainly apply. They do. Absolutely. How good triumphs over evil. Well, eventually. But we're not promised that in our daily life, are we?
Some of what's been announced today is proof of that.
This chapter, to me, isn't really David and Goliath. This chapter, the title I've given to the sermon, it's a clash of kings. Lessons from 1 Samuel. Because chapter 17 is kind of like the central chapter of the whole book. You have everything that happens before chapter 17, and then you have everything that happens after chapter 17, and chapter 17 is standing right smack dab in the middle of it. It's the fulcrum upon which the entire rest of 1 Samuel rests. And things either teeter one way or the other. Because this chapter is the perfect chapter to illustrate the whole point of this entire book. So what's it about? David and Goliath? Okay. This chapter is about David and Saul. This book is about David and Saul. That's really what's under discussion here today. And that's what I want to look at. Goliath is really just the means for comparing the two of them together. I mean, most of us know how this chapter starts out. We might not know the exact words of the text because it's kind of, most of us would consider it cumbersome and boring and obscure. But chapter 17, verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and the Israelites stood on the mountains on the other side." And Goliath comes out. And he challenges the armies of Israel. Now, this seems a little weird to us, right? Why would one man walk out on his own and offer a challenge to the whole army? That's asking for an arrow through your chest, right? That's not wise. Well, this was part of their custom. It happened all over the Mediterranean world, but it was particularly prominent among Greek cultures. The Greeks actually gave it a special name, aristeia. And it was the challenge of combat between champions. And this would be a way that the Greeks and the Philistines were descended from the Phoenicians, who were descended from the Minoans, who were Greeks. So the Philistines, in a very roundabout way, are Greek. So this is part of who they are. And this process spread all over the Mediterranean, especially the northern and eastern Mediterranean. So you have Goliath coming out, and you have this threat. And you have him here standing out and challenging. And this would be a way for them to decide who's going to win the battle without actually having to lose a whole bunch of troops. The fight of the champions. This is very commonplace for them. This was almost normal. It seems weird to us, but that was how things happened in their day and in their culture. And Goliath is a very intimidating figure. Goliath, his shoe went from neck to knee. And he's not a small individual, is he? He was a giant. His exact height can be debated because the length of a cubit can be debated. But nevertheless, figures like Yao Ming lurk in the mind, don't they? Very tall individual. Or if you favor other basketball players, Shaq. He's another very large human being, isn't he? And imagine someone of that size with a shield that goes from chin to knee. The head of his spear was bronze. The head of the spear alone was 15 pounds. And that's what you throw. His mail, his coat of mail, his armor, weighed 125 pounds. And warriors, soldiers today, they go to boot camp. They start basic training. And a lot of times the drill instructors have to whip them into shape. We have veterans in the audience. You remember this process. The drill instructors have to whip you into shape. But eventually, after you get whipped into shape to begin with, they start adding things that you have to carry. And bit by bit, you get to what is now, in soldiers' parlance, called full battle rattle. All of your equipment, all at once. This was how soldiers trained then. This is how soldiers train now. Because if you don't train carrying all of your equipment, you're not going to be ready to fight carrying all of your equipment when it's needed, right? That's simple, basic, common sense in warfare. So guess what Goliath trained with? All his equipment. Are you used to carrying 125 pounds on your torso all day long, every day? Well, some of us might be. Some of us might be. But on top of that, no. Are you used to carrying a spear who the head alone is 15 pounds? And that tells us the spear probably was at least equal, if not more than, because it has to be balanced a certain way, because this would have been a weapon that you would throw. Now he throws a spear whose head weighs 15 pounds. There's the sword. There's the shield that he has to be able to carry for extended durations, whether he's in pitched battle or in single combat fighting another champion. This is a very large human being, but he's not just large. He's also very physically imposing. This is a man who, as Saul said, the scripture that Roderick read earlier, has been a warrior from his youth. What do you think he looked like without his shirt on? Intimidating, right? Very, very, very intimidating. His arms were the size of tree trunks. His thighs even bigger than that. This is a man who would strike fear into the heart of anyone who saw him. But all of this is just a play. It really is. This is a play that's acted out for us to help us understand certain things about the way the world works and the way human beings work. Because what Goliath really is the world and its evil. Because that's who we have coming against God's people. We have the world. And we have its suffering. We have its trials. We have its travails. We have all of the evil things that happen living on this earth marching against Israel. We have death. We have sickness. We have temptation. We have the threat of persecution. That's really all Goliath is. He's the giant in our psyche. The things against which we stand in fear. Now, I'm not saying Goliath wasn't a real figure in the historical narrative. He was, but let's look a little deeper here. We have this man who stands and terrifies everyone who looks upon him. We have the world under the sun, as Solomon described. We have pain. We have anguish. We have sin. And all of that threatens against us daily and batters against the wall of our minds and hearts. And it comes at us over and over and over again. And every time it comes, we are tested. We are sifted. And what happens is we find out, brothers and sisters, who we are. Whenever we meet Goliath. And here, in this narrative, in Goliath, we have one man. We have a king. King Saul. When he was anointed and crowned, what's one of the things that was remarked about him? Compared to the rest of Israel. Head and shoulders above the rest, right? He's tall. He's handsome. He's strong. He looked like a leader. He looked like a king. He looked like a champion. And for a while he was. But we have this. I mean, if anybody ever in all of Israel could be expected to stand up and to take the field against Goliath as the nation's champion, as God's champion, who should that have been? Saul. He was the giant in Israel. He was the king. When the people asked for a king, they wanted a king to go out and fight their battles for them. But what does Saul do? He hides in the back. And he cowers in fear. And he offers this reward for anyone who will go and who will fight against Goliath. He offers a reward of money. He offers the reward of his daughter's hand in marriage. And he offers the reward, get this. Here's the best part of the reward. The man who goes up and defeats Goliath, his house will be free in Israel. That's an interesting phrase. How many of us actually understand what that means? It's a very interesting phrase. His house would be free in Israel. That meant a lot of things. That meant that his sons would no longer have to serve in the army. You don't have to risk the death of your family anymore in battle. That's great. That's awesome. Moreover, they don't have to pay taxes anymore. How'd you like that? I'll go fight him. Right now. I'll go fight him. Let's go. But that's not what happens with Saul. He cowers. And he lets others do his work for him. Which is really, to be honest, this is the Saul that we have seen from day one. Because when the people asked for a king, what they asked for is they asked for a king like the nations around them, right? And that's exactly what they got. They got the king of the flesh. They got the king of the flesh. Like the nations around us. And that's exactly what Saul has been from the very beginning. When Saul was crowned and when he was anointed as king, at his coronation ceremony, there are some interesting similarities because when David is anointed, Samuel can't find David. When Saul is crowned, Samuel can't find Saul. But the difference between them is, where is Saul? He's hiding in the baggage. He's hiding in the baggage. Why do you hide? Because you're afraid. Saul was afraid. He had courage on the battlefield for most of his reign. But there came a time when that waned. And one of the interesting things about Saul is that his moral courage was always lacking. When Saul is about to lead the people in battle against the Philistines, long before chapter 17, Samuel has promised his presence and he has promised that he will offer a sacrifice to bless the armies of Israel. This is chapter 13. And Samuel says, I'll be there. And the time for battle draws near. The Philistines are here. It's going to be today. It's going to be the next day. And 3 days have passed and still Samuel is not there. And so Saul says, that's it. I have to offer the sacrifice myself, which was problematic, right? Because Saul's not a priest. And so there, he's in the middle of slaughtering the animal and it's done and he's gutted it and he's laying it on the altar and he's about to light the fire. And who comes strolling up into the camp? Samuel. What you doing, Saul? What's this? I told you I'd be here. I'm here. You don't trust me? Well, the people, they started to fear, and I grew afraid, and so I made myself offer this sacrifice. I didn't want to do it. I forced myself to it. No. And then in chapter 15, Saul, the time to punish the Amalekites has come. You go out and you destroy them all. You wipe them all out because now is the time of their judgment for attacking Israel during the wilderness wanderings. God said their sin has become full, their iniquity has been fulfilled, and the time for his wrath has come. You go and you execute them. You wipe them out, man, woman, and child. Exterminate them because they've sinned against the Lord. And so Saul goes. But he spares Agag to keep as a trophy of the king he has conquered. Because he's the king of the flesh like the nations around us. And he behaves exactly like Agag would. And he keeps the best of the flocks and the herds. And there's that whole altercation where God finally says, I'm through with you, Saul. That this day, as Samuel is walking away in disgust and in rage, Saul grabs a hold of his robe and it tears. And Samuel says to him, this day, just as you have torn my robe from me, God has torn the kingdom of Israel from you, and he will give it to your brother, to your neighbor, who is better than you. Saul is the flesh. He's that part of our nature that looks at the threat of Goliath, at the threat of temptation, at the threat of suffering and of pain and of anguish and of all the things that tear us down here in this world. And Saul is that part of ourself that says, I give up.
Because that's what Saul did. He said about Goliath, I give up. I can't do it. Let someone else take care of this.
But there's another person on that battlefield. There's another person there. It's a little shepherd. Teenage boy.
A youth.
And he sees Goliath and he hears the challenge. And he starts telling his older brother, why hasn't anyone done something about this? This guy is mocking us. He's insulting God. And that ain't right. Someone ought to do something about him. And his older brother, Eliah, tells him, David, shut up. You're going to get me in trouble talking like that. You have problems enough of your arrogance at home. Don't bring it here. But David doesn't shut up, does he? He starts going around the camp asking, why in the world hasn't anybody done something about this guy? You're all soldiers, right? Why hasn't anyone manned up? And he's mad at the army.
And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated him before Saul. And so Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And then Saul said to David, you are not able to go up against this Philistine. You can't do it. How many times does the world tell us we can't do it? For you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth.
David's response is brilliant.
David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, and he took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, and I struck him down, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard. And I struck him down and I killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. For he has defiled the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.
Imagine David, teenage kid. A kid. In every sense of the word. Confronting a lion. Grabbing it by the scruff under its neck. Taking a rock and smashing its head in. Because that's what we're talking about. Why? Love. Shepherds are some of the most fascinating people on the planet because they love their sheep. And I can't understand why. Because the sheep are so dumb. They will fall into a ditch and break their necks because they're going after this little tiny blade of grass. Sheep will literally get themselves killed if left to... I'm surprised they haven't gone extinct by now. Let's just say it that way. They are living proof that man can thwart Darwinism. Sheep are definitely not the fittest. But the shepherds love them. In spite of their stupidity... In spite of their daily cause of frustration. Stupid, dumb sheep. And I find it occasionally disheartening that that's how Jesus sees us. Stupid, dumb sheep. And they need a shepherd. And Jesus loves us enough to become that shepherd. You see parallels here? But David David responds in a different way to this threat than Saul does. He stands up. And David is the king of the Spirit. David is us when we walk by the Spirit. When we stand up to the threats of life, to the problems and the pain and the suffering and the sin and the anguish, and we say, I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid of what this world can do to me. Because I'm going to focus instead on what I can do for this world. And that was David. He was a man after God's own heart, who instead of thinking about what the world could do to him, started thinking about what he could do for the world, what he could do for God, what he could do for his people. And the thing that I admire most about David is that he didn't try to be anyone else. Saul puts his armor on David. It's much too big. Saul is huge. Saul is a giant among his own people. And here's David, a teenager. You think that's going to fit on him? No. Armor is one of those things that has to be very precisely fitted to the person who wears it. Especially ornate armor like a king's. And Saul, as king, would have had very ornate armor. It would have been very specially tailored to him. And it would have fit no other single person on the entire planet as well as it fit Saul. And David just, I can't wear this. Because these are your tools, they're not mine. My tools are simple. I do what I know. I'm a shepherd. I know a shepherd's tools. And he takes that sling and he puts a rock in it and he twirls it around and he lets it loose. My Old Testament history and geography professor at Florida College, he had his PhD in biblical archaeology. He was the lead archaeologist on several fairly important digs in Israel. And he said he had time to observe some shepherds away from the tourists. Because when the tourists come, the shepherds in Israel, they show off their sling skills, right? Because everybody wants to see the shepherds in their slings like David. Tourists. But the fascinating thing about that is that when the tourists aren't there, that's still what they're doing. Because it's just as good a tool now as it was 3,000 years ago when David lived. To scare off predators. To keep the sheep safe. And he actually had a friend who took a radar gun and clocked some of these guys in the rocks they were throwing. And some of the stronger ones, some of the better ones, were letting rocks out of their sling at upwards of 100 miles an hour. Imagine a rock coming at your head 100 miles an hour. And this is not a little rock, this is actually a big rock, this big. Big, solid, dense piece of stone coming at your head at 100 miles an hour. No wonder Goliath keels over. But what David does is very simple. He takes what he has. He takes what he knows. He takes the things that God has given him. And he goes down onto that field and he marches down without fear, without terror, without any kind of apprehension whatsoever. And he stands up in front of Goliath, this towering character of muscle. And he says, I'm going to kill you. And then I'm going to take your sword and I'm going to cut off your head with your sword. And then I'm going to bring it back to Saul and lay it at his feet. And then, guess what? This whole agreement that you made that you, your people will be our servants. First, yeah, we're going to hold you to that. And if you don't stick to it, we're going to kill you. Because life isn't about the flesh. Life is about the Spirit. Life isn't about sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, rivalries, drunkenness, dissensions, fits of anger, jealousy, strife, etc., etc., etc. Read the list in Galatians 5. It's about peace. It's about love. It's about justice. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is found in Jeremiah 9. Verses 23 and 24, where God speaks through Jeremiah, and he says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man boast in his might, nor the wealthy man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love and justice in the land, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." That's what living here is all about. And ultimately, what happens is we deal with things in life that hurt. We deal with things in life that scare us. We deal with things in life that we don't think we can overcome. And we face a choice. My grandma died this morning at 9:11 a.m. How do I face that? I can collapse in anguish. I can cower in fear. I can cry out to the heavens and say, "Oh, woe is me." Or I can stand up and I can face it with courage, because I understand that death is actually what gives our life meaning. And I can take comfort in the fact that at the very least, I know God is the ultimate judge, and I don't know everything that went on in my grandma's life, but I know she obeyed the gospel. In large part because of my mother's influence. And I know that when she could, when she was living in Atlanta, she would attend worship services at Howard's Ferry. And there are a lot of people there still who remember her fondly. And I can take comfort in that. And I can say, as David said, I can't bring her back, but I can go to her. Now, I don't know where she is, because I'm not the final judge. But I can choose to live my life with hope instead of despair. I can face things with courage instead of fear. And that's the choice that each and every single one of us faces every day, every hour, every minute. Because this life is full of Goliaths. And what we have to choose is, will we be conquered by them, or will we conquer them with God on our side? And we start that life of victory by pledging our lives to the service of Jesus Christ. If you haven't yet been immersed in water to be born as one of God's children, we'd encourage you to do so. If you'd like to do that, or if there's any other prayer that you'd like us to offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.